Hello, class. It's time for your history lesson. I'm trying to lay a foundation that will give us perspective about how it is you came to be sitting where you are presently seated and thinking the way you presently think. Because for the bulk of us, our thinking is messed up. There is an activity of God taking place in the earth that is ongoing. What I want to do this morning is try to help us apprehend the concepts that have brought us to this point in time and the things that war against us actively being engaged in the purposes of God for your life. We did not get here overnight. I'm going to skip across the top of 400 years of history in order to show you the thinking that has shaped us today, and then begin in a future lesson to challenge that thinking. I believe that I will start in a particular fashion. I want to take a look at Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2 for just a moment, because I want to confront a kind of thought process that I know is resident in the body of Christ in this country. And then I'm going to come back and look at the historical and cultural influences that bring us to this way of thinking. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is not an unfamiliar scripture to many of us. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, immediately you begin to identify with that. Keep track of what's going on in your mind. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, from the New American Standard. Now, having heard those verses before, I want you to inquire of yourself if you heard them personally or did you hear them corporately? When you read, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, who do you think he's talking to? Is he talking to you or is he talking to y'all? Okay. Now, my premise is there is a me focus in the way we read the scriptures so that we miss what God is saying to the body of Christ. But it might be of interest to you to know that all of the yours are plural. Your bodies, your spiritual worship, your mind, you and the will of God, that's all plural stuff with singular objects. That is, we are to be it. Do you understand? This is to do that. This is to become that. And it requires all of this for that to be possible. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's not a you in Jesus. There's a you in Jesus with us. Because that's the context. The body of Christ is our context. Now let me ask you a question. Whose body is the body of Christ? And who does this body belong to? It belongs to Christ. This is the body of Christ manifested in the earth by promise of God the Father to God the Son before creation. And in this body, you have a part, but you are not that body. You are in that body, that's your context. And so when we read the scriptures, they speak about us collectively in Him. Now, in verses 3 through 8 in chapter 12, it speaks about you, not us. It speaks about your gift, which belongs to us, but it's about you and Him. He gives you something to express Him to us. Are you with me? Now, the implications of that are pretty impacting. And as Americans, we don't get it a lot of times. Because You think you came here this morning because you made the choice to come. And next week, you may choose not to come. Because after all, you're an American. You're free to do that. However, as slaves of Christ, you don't have that option. You have been purchased by His blood. You belong to Him, and He appoints you to your place. Do you feel it already? Then isn't it annoying to have somebody stand up and tell you you can't do what you think you've got a right to do? Just bugs me too. However, I didn't say it. The Lord did. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Therefore, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, y'all, are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. There is an assimilation. Resistance is futile. Activity of the Holy Spirit that brings us into our proper context. Now then, in the future, I'm going to press you very, very hard on your free will. What a concept. You have a free will. You may find that to be bogus. But this morning, I want to look at what got us as a culture into this concept of church that you have come from, been affected by, and are presently processing. We talked in the last time about the established church. The self-awareness of the established church is we are the kingdom of God, come here to experience the activity of God. We looked at that. I'm not going to repeat it. What I want to look at today is this thing called the corporate church. And for most of us in this country, that would mean denominational churches.
Yeah, but I come from an independent church.
No, you come from an independent church that's a denomination of independent churches. They just don't talk to one another. They all spring from the same spirit of schism. We're going to dance quickly across 400 years of American history. Are you ready? All righty. We're going to break it down into five sections starting back in the 1600s. Okay, we're going to talk about the colonial experience. Now, in the formation of the American colonies, this whole enterprise was precipitated by various interests. There were economic interests, there were political interests, there were social interests. But those who came here, by and large, were deeply religious. And many of those folks came here looking for religious freedom, something they could not find. They were considered radical groups in Europe. And so they fled to the colonies for religious freedom. When the Puritans arrived in the New England colonies, they attempted to do what they had seen before and set up a state church. That didn't last very long because the Baptists in Rhode Island said, I don't think so. Because there was a new kind of ecclesiology forming. Ecclesiology meaning, what is the nature of the church? Remember that they had lived in the context of state churches. But into the colonies now come English Anglicans, Scottish Presbyterians, Dutch Reform, the German and Scandinavian Lutherans, Roman Catholic immigrants. They poured into this community, into this colony, and in particular, Maryland was under the influence of Roman Catholicism off and on pretty aggressively in its early days. Now then, Anglicans, you know, the Church of England, they kind of populated some of the southern colonies and set up the typical Anglican church parish concept. But by and large, we had an influx of so many different kinds of religious thought, practice, and cultural bonding that immediately these colonies were thrust into religious diversity. And that religious diversity was most expressed in New Jersey, Maryland, Pennsylvania, and Delaware. Now, if we were to bring into virgin territory, that kind of mix, don't you rather imagine that living in small clustered communities that were foisted upon you because there was no interstate, there was no new subdivision being developed over there for you, don't you rather imagine that there would have to be a change in cultural context? Okay? If you go to certain parts of Europe and visit in those neighborhoods and then come to America and drive through certain parts of this country, you think you're still in Europe. Because all of that got translated here. But it didn't get developed that way until much, much later. Okay? Now, this new identity required a new theology. Remember, all these folks are coming from some form of thinking. And so what we have taking place over here that has been monumental in the establishment of the church in America is this business of free church. That is, we were free from the state. We were free from oversight. And in the search for what is the church, the free church theology came to this conclusion that the church was seen primarily in terms of being, listen, a gathered social community of persons who possess the freedom to associate and the right, pay attention, the right to govern their own affairs. Now, most of these folks had been under the governance of some religious authority that told them how to conduct their affairs. But here we are, months by ship away, and sometimes years in delay of communication, figuring out how to live in a totally undeveloped piece of geography. You see it? Okay? And so you have to learn how to live in that environment, and much of what takes place as you're learning becomes pragmatic. What have we got to do to survive today? Now, in that context, there were reasons to band together. And one of the things that became typical of this culture was associations. I think it was T. Davidson, Pastor T. Davidson, now deceased, of Safe Bible Church, that brought into this community the rescue squads. They were, Safe Bible Church was the first to establish that in St. Mary's County. Now, they're everywhere. The Volunteer Fire Department. These are associations, and they serve a practical benefit in this community, don't you think? I'm grateful to have them. Well, associations sprang up all across the emerging colonies. And these associations had both secular and religious origins. Voluntary associations were considered to be, listen now, they were considered to be an expression of a gathered social community of persons who possess the freedom to associate and the right to govern their own affairs. Doesn't that sound like the theology of the free church? Now then, what's it going to mean in the colonies for both association and theology to say that the people get to decide how they're going to be governed? Do you see it coming? There's a war coming on the basis of that theology. And there's a whole new culture that is arising up out of that theological concept. This free church theology was the precipitating thought process for democratic principles that came into this society at large. By the mid-1700s, the outline of what we call the corporate church was clearly coming into focus. Then, guess what? Those who had now been practicing for over 100 years the concept of being an association, a society that was free to govern itself, started saying to its governors, "We have had enough of you." And so the Revolutionary War comes into being. Now, on the other side of that, we get the First Amendment Bill of Rights back in 1789. Listen to this. There's a phrase in there that you hear today all the time. It's called the separation of... That phrase came into the history of this country for this purpose. No church would be established by any government because the history was every time the church was established by the state, it was then authorized to persecute any Christian sect that didn't conform. It wasn't until 1689 that England passed the Act of Toleration that recognized Congregationalists and Baptists and Lutherans and others. Okay? Up until then, the Anglican Church had a stranglehold on England, as the Lutheran Church did in certain parts of Germany, etc. You see the picture. But secondly, every church would be protected to practice its own religion. Okay? Now, that is not what you hear about separated church and state today. The state is aggressively attempting to limit the practice of religion. It's down to this. It's okay for you to believe in your mind what you believe, but if you practice it on the sidewalk, somebody's going to jail. Okay? It is that way. We had a guy arrested in, I think it was California, for protesting in accordance with the law, abortion, a pastor. He's now facing a 4-year jail sentence. Okay? That's how convoluted things have become. Now, the organizing principle of denominationalism as we've come to know it was affirmed in that decision. And in the last two decades of the 1700s, representatives of numerous church bodies in the newly formed United States gathered to form national organizations. Okay? I want you to see how the migration of what's taken place in this country has shaped the way you think about church. Now, out of this gathering, we start to see something called the purposeful denomination. Don't forget that for 1,400 years, the state church was the concept, the established church. We are the kingdom of God. We decide who gets in. We decide who can be put out. Excommunication. To find the activity of God, come here. Now we are in a totally different geographic context. All right? We've brought all these different religious thinkers and practitioners onto a new continent, and none of those 1,400 years worth of tradition and cathedrals are on here. You see teepees and log cabins. So there's going to be a change in the way things are ordered. Now, the inherent logic of denominationalism is this. We're organized to do something. Why? Because we are a society, we're a gathering of people who have agreed that we can determine what we're going to do. And so we're now looking at a do kinds of concept. And for the church, it meant doing something for God. Let me parenthetically say, there's a difference between doing something for God and doing what God is doing. Okay? We're going to find that out over time, but early on, realize you're dealing with a new entity. Nobody had ever been here before. Nobody had seen this. They're blazing trails. Things happen. They have to be responded to. Life gets in the way. Wars comes. Plagues comes. The move from the east of the Allegheny to west of the Allegheny opened up a whole new set of virgin territory, consequences, and situations that had never been faced. So theology would lag behind the practicality of just surviving. Okay? Now, you sit in an environment where survival is not all that hard in this country. That's because somebody else made it easy for you. Now, in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, life beyond the Alleghenies began to happen. And new methodologies were birthed to allow religious expression as we moved west. Camp meetings, for instance. Anybody know anything about camp meetings? Some of you may have participated in them today. They're a holdover from centuries ago when people were scattered throughout the tundra, ranches and small little communities. And so when God began to move, like in the Great Awakening in the 1800s, people would drive in on wagons from miles away and camp out for days together. So there was a genuine move of God taking place in that part of our history. But other things... itinerant preachers, the Methodists, of course, came along with that. And then Sunday schools. Before public education, there was real education. And it came from the Christians. Because the Christians believed you needed to know how to read so you could read the Bible and discover your relationship to God. Okay? The whole notion of Sunday school was about educating the populace, not giving you something to do on Sunday morning. Because it was one of those occasions where you could receive instruction about God, because it was a God-oriented people. Well, as the churches began to multiply, new organizational structures came into being at the regional and national level. You see this thing arising? Foreign missions became an emphasis, but it was no longer left to the local pastors and congregations. That got fleeted up to these new national organizations. Affiliation of local congregations with the denominational structures began new arguments. Who's going to be in charge? The national bosses who don't know what's happening locally, or those of us who are actually living out locally? Guess who won? Local congregations did. Right now, the Assembly of God is a grassroots organization. What does that mean? Any major decision has to be decided upon about everybody in the organization. Talk about cumbersome? Yeah, but by design. So that they can't come in next week and tell you a radical change. Because we're not a state church, which means we're a gathered society, a community of persons who possess the freedom to associate and the right to govern ourselves, govern our own affairs. Are you seeing how this stuff emerges? You follow me? Okay. Now, what began to happen is as these different organizations began to emerge, they identified themselves from one another by doctrinal distinctives and church polity. Doctrinal distinctives, such as baptismal regeneration, we talked about that last week, versus believer's baptism. Now, the problem with anybody who is committed to the cause is that you have to believe your cause is right. And if you believe your cause is right, what is everybody else's cause? And so we began to allow doctrine rather than the Spirit to become the thing that separates us rather than joins us. So we, like Europe, began to argue with one another over points of the law, specific tenets of faith, rather than embracing the fact that we together are the body of Christ. So now, the corporate church was a common reality for most denominations at the local, regional, and national level. Then comes the Civil War. Anybody ever heard of that one? Well, coming out the other side of the Civil War, we have this thing called the churchly denominations. Most of these organizations began to build an infrastructure rapidly as the plains began to fill in. People started moving west. Cities were established. Communication. There was the linking of the country by the railroad, stagecoaches, Pony Express. All that stuff had a role that disappeared. And as transportation became more possible, you watch major centers begin to centers of civilization spring up. I was in Phoenix, Arizona last summer, and my overall impression was, why did anybody ever stop here? I figured there had to be a water hole someplace, and the rest is history. But don't tell me it's a dry heat. You sweat between your car and the front door. Okay. So as this was happening, church planning became important as a means of expanding the denomination's influence. And so the denomination became more programmatic. Understand this, more programmatic and less relational. Look, when you as a Presbyterian, your Dutch Reformed neighbor, are having to fight for survival, we're living in pretty close community. But when the survival, when the exterior context allows us the liberty to separate from one another over doctrinal distinctives and to identify only with those who think the way we do and be separate from all the rest of them, we begin to have a need to perpetuate our line of thought, to develop programs that allow us to touch everybody across the nation. And so we watch us move as a people from a society of relational Christians to a society of segregated Christians on the basis of programs. So standardized Sunday school systems were formed. Denominational publishing houses came into being. Denominational youth ministry by the late 1800s. And by the turn of the century, churches were constructing educational buildings. They were forming robed choirs, providing recreational activities, and developing church libraries. With that, education for ministers began as seminaries began to spring up. But guess who produced these Yale, Harvard schools? The Christians. Why? To train, to more properly train the pastors of the people of this country for a more excellent presentation. But the consequence of it is, what do we get? A professional clergy. And now, most of the activity of church in America is reduced to the 3% of clergy. Does that sound like a blunted thrust into the culture? Because it's the smart preacher and the dumb sheep. That's been the mentality. I may pay for that one, I can tell already. But realize this. Coming around to about 1900, you watched the denominations becoming so complex that they need a new means of being governed. Well, lo and behold, wouldn't you know that business would supply us an answer? We start to see in the beginning of the 20th century the emergence within business of something called the scientific method. Scientific management was borrowed from business when the dean of the School of Theology in Chicago wrote a little paper called Scientific Management in the Churches. And the focus was on treating the church as something of a business establishment. Is that still going on? Okay. Now, it didn't just happen. I hope you see that. There were legitimate reasons, practical reasons for this stuff to be springing up. There needed to be a concept that would allow you to manage the whole routine. Well, what happens after 1912? We have World War I, then we have World War II. And at the close of World War II, suburbanization is underway for a variety of reasons. High birth rates for over two decades, expanding middle class, increasing levels of education, the mass-produced automobile, and here's an unbelievable thing, the $3 a barrel oil. Oh, if you could just go back and know what you know now. Plus, newly expanding interstate system, the creation of the 35-year fixed-rate mortgage. All of this contributed to expansion, okay? And the denominations were ready. Denominational loyalty was high. There was a collaboration between the local churches and the denominations. So they broke out their cookie cutters and they went ka-pung, 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 ka-pung. Whether it's Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, up came the shingles. And back in those days, if you put up a sign that said Baptist, presto, the next week you had a crowd. Okay? And so this whole business of programmatic organizational stuff. Now suburbia supplies me a nice house, a nice car, and a nice road, so I drive over to a church some distance away to be involved in the program of my choice. We come here because I got a good kids ministry, and we got five kids. Well, we come here because they specialize in older adults. We come here because they have a great music program. Program, my program, Christmas program, Easter program, Christmas program. Became the means of identification. And then something happened. The 60s arrived. And in the 60s, we began to see major cultural upheaval in this country. I lived through it, and I'm telling you, it was a difficult and destructive time. The organizational program phase of the corporate church had been blooming. But when the 60s arrived, that thing went down the tube in almost overnight. The civil rights movement, the youth movement, the counterculture movement, the feminist movement, the ecological movement, and the anti-war movement were too much for the organized, organizational, programmatic church because there was no relationships. And it was during the 70s that we began to see the small group ministry start rising. Why? Because people had lost contact with people. People do not hold on to a program in crisis. They hold on to one another. But the corporate church in America had moved away from community into a programmatic offering. that contribute to consumerism. I don't have to commit to anything, throw a couple of bucks in the bucket and get what I want, get what I need. I don't need to serve. I don't need to be a part of the church because the church is here to serve me. Anybody seen any of that? Nearby? Out of this decline, something else has begun to emerge from 1970 through today. And there have been two primary shifts taking place since the 70s, and they're still operating today. One has to do with the traditional denominations, especially the mainline denominations, have lost their viability. Now, when I speak about the mainline denominations, it's encapsulated in a phrase called the Seven Sisters. And these are the American Baptist churches in the USA, the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. And here's the problem. Back in the late 1800s, critical German higher criticism of the Scripture gave birth to a disassociation from the authority of the Word. At the same time, we were experiencing the philosophical implications of the Enlightenment and how we were going to build by our own efforts great societies, how we were going to reshape the world because we were morally good people and we had the capacity to build our utopia. And that philosophy invaded those churches, divorced them from the authority of Scripture, but they had huge popular acceptance because America was in a season of financial boom. And there's nothing like money to separate you from your need for God. Nothing like it. I imagine there's a lot more people praying in America right now. What do you think? Okay? And so, out of this boon, culture began to change again. And so these churches are experiencing two simultaneous things. The giving to the national organization is down, and the average age of its constituency is way up, 55 and above, in a nation whose median age is 35. So guess what's happening to those denominations? It's just a matter of time before they close their doors. Several of them already had to merge in order to remain financially viable. Now, there's still some evangelical and charismatic Pentecostal churches that are growing, but by and large in America, the Pentecostal churches have plateaued or are declining. Now, this raises the question for me. If the gospel is as powerful as the Bible says, why are we not seeing it? And I'm suggesting to you, we're not seeing it because we're out of alignment with God. We have done this stuff rather than His stuff. And I'm not picking on anybody about this. This is what's happened. And what has happened has brought us to where we are, and where we are is not good. So we have got to rethink how we got here and how we're going to go on because this is not working. Do you understand? What the church in America is doing is not working. What Prague is doing is not working because we're out of alignment with the missional intention of God. I'm going to challenge us to get there, but let's get on through the 60s. What do you say? The church renewal movement. Anybody been a part of that? All right. That's the 60s and 70s. The church growth movement. What the 60s and 70s was focusing on trying to make the present structures relevant. How many 18 and 19-year-olds do you see going to Mass or high church? The 70s, the emphasis was on evangelism. Anybody remember the I Found It campaign? Us old people. Got it. I was sitting in the class with I was in an Air Force training command when a major or lieutenant colonel, one or the other, walked in his uniform to give us a lecture. And he had this big button on his uniform that said, "I found it." And before he started his lecture, he told us what he'd found, which was Jesus. That was my first exposure to that. Once I became aware of it, I saw it everywhere. There were billboards. It was huge in the South, of course. The 80s and 90s was the church effectiveness, church health movement, which tried to lead churches through renewal and growth in the midst of more cultural change. It didn't fare very well. But the market-driven approach it took produced some things like the seeker-sensitive church movement. Ever heard of that? Bill Hybels, Willow Creek. How about the purpose-driven church thing? Saddleback, Rick Warren. Now, these are just processes that are unfolding, but here's the deal. Underneath all of this, there maintains this common thought that the gospel is something you have to go do. You have to go do something for God. Do you follow me? Now, there is some doing to be done, but doing is not the motive. We'll get there. This functional view of the church keeps us from engaging the reality of the activity of God on behalf of the church. Now there is a new thing taking place in reaction to all these other things, and it's called the emerging church. Anybody know that word? Anybody under 30 know that word? Because that's your word. And it's the restoration to the expression of the gathering of incense and art and soft lights and music and dance and drama and poems. And this one having a psalm and this one having a hymn and this one having a prayer. Well, look, we saw that in the 70s. It was called body life. Now it's being repackaged, but it has a different flavor to it. Because people are trying to connect with the living God in fresh ways. They're not finding it in the corporate church. So now they are the emerging church. But there's another concept we'll get to later called the missional church. And it's not the one that says, God is here, come here to experience Him. And it's not the one that says, go do something for God. It's the one that says, God is doing something, go join yourself to it. That is different. Now, how many of you ever got to play on a teeter-totter? Or seesaw? I think the word is seesaw. Let me see. Oh, yeah. Okay. Then you all know that the seesaw was the chubby kid's revenge. And if you got on first and they jumped on there, you could end up in traffic. Bam. Now the seesaw serves me, he says, suddenly, seeing, I can't make it all work. The seesaw serves me because it allows us to look at the disconnect I started with. The fact that you get to choose when, where, and if you will cooperate with the Christ who bought you with His own blood. So when we talk about you and the church, we put you on one end of the seesaw and the church on the other, the local congregation. And you seesaw back and forth about whether or not you're going to be a part of that today or not today. In that ministry, in no ministry. I get to decide because I'm equal with the church. If we bring the concept of the kingdom around, we end up in the same dilemma. I understand the concepts of the kingdom. I have to decide if I'm going to participate. You see the deal here? Now, when my sisters got on it, I like to used to stand right in the middle. Because then I could determine who was going up and who was not. And so we had the church on one side, the kingdom on the other, and we move back and forth about what we're going to choose to participate in because we do not yet understand they are mutually independent. The church doesn't exist apart from the kingdom, and the kingdom does not expand apart from the church. So we have this dilemma to face because I suspect that many of us here are still thinking like Americans. That you have the right to choose whether or not you will obey the Christ who bought you with His own blood. And I understand it. Not only are we rebellious by nature, by God, I'm an American. I got rights. I don't know what they are, so some lawyer will have to explain them to me. All right, I'll let you go. There are things about the church and our role in it that we have to rethink. God always intended that He was going to have a nation of priests. He is going to have a nation of priests. Peter says that you are those living stones being built up for a holy priesthood, a spiritual house for God. John says, we're going to see this. Paul says, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, all the members of that body, though they are many, are one body, because that's how Christ is. He's one. I was so pleased to hear about the report of the worship summit this weekend. 8 congregations here together, worshiping Friday night, studying together on Sunday, going back into their houses of worship, instructed and challenged to step up in the things of God. Look, I am a body of Christ guy, and we're not it. But we have a part in it. You are in the body of Christ, but you are not it. You have a place in this local congregation that's a part of that body. I am committed to the bride of Christ. But each one of us has got to reach that same kind of conclusion because it's our context. You do not grow up on your own. You grow up united to the others who will bring out of you the best and worst that's in you. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Or other such proverbs. Well, we'll get to the issue of covenant and its implications, but basically what I want to do today is this. I danced you across our history, and you can go read about this stuff if you're interested, to help you appreciate the fact that much of the way you think and much of what you have seen has got nothing to do with the body of Christ. It's all about the business of the church. As if it can exist without Jesus. We have been influenced by that. The media is influenced by it. The political arguments of the day and the legal arguments today are influenced by that. And we have got to begin to rethink what the truth might be from eternity's point of view and its implication for you and, by virtue of you, us. So I want to ask you this. I'm telling you where I'm going. You understand? I'm announcing to you that pressure is coming. So I want to ask you to consider whether or not you're willing to make the journey. If you're not, then by all means, go someplace where it's easier. But I'm committed to making this journey, and I invite you to go with me. And that means personal change. Don't you want things to change? But you don't want to be part of what's changed, do you? I sure wish things would change. I think Russ said it, or maybe it was Tim, one of them. God doesn't always speak peace to the storm. Sometimes He speaks peace to the child in the storm. Oh, it was the Pattersons. Well, there it is. And here's the rub. I'm going to ask you to commit to your role in the body of Christ. You have been saved, gifted, graced, and empowered to function. And you're supposed to be functioning, not sitting in a drawer waiting for some day when somebody might have use of you. You're an integral part of the body of Christ because Jesus has baptized you by His Spirit into your place. Now let's get your lights on. Rhonda, you have something for us? We do have food downstairs, so just hang in there. That was, in case y'all missed it, that was sign language. For where's the mic?
He knows me so well. How many of you are aware that Pastor Lanny has been taking us, setting us up, introducing over several months now, the concept of change? Are you aware of that? Now, as we have been involved in that, how many of you are personally experiencing the examination of beliefs, values, the emotions that come with that? Have you been in the turmoil within yourself as you hear this? Let me see your hands. Change is not easy. And it's not separate from the emotions that come with that. Nor is it separate from the process that comes with that. Now, Pastor Lanny has already told us, we're going through this as a group, but the group is made up of individuals. How many of you, when you know the group's going through change and you're amongst the group, how many of you look around? Do you look it around? Do you compare yourself? Do you think? Do you examine, okay, how am I in this process of change? Do you look at your neighbor to the right? To the left? Yes, you do. I believe the Lord has given Linnea a word that beautifully describes that process. And then He's given us a word of encouragement embedded within that.
This morning during worship, I saw trees in the sanctuary, a multitude of trees, trees of righteousness, of course. They were all at different stages, some bearing fruit, different fruit on each tree, as if that fruit was a display of a person's talents and works as unto the Lord. Some trees were fully loaded with fruit, ripe to be shared by others. Some trees had limited fruit because some branches were dried up without life, inflexible, brittle, and easily broken. Some trees were budding and have the promise of much fruit. Others had no leaves to receive the sunlight to give them life because they were not planted in a place to receive water. I believe that the Lord is saying that we're not all in the same season. Some are having dead branches pruned right now, but some are loaded with gifts and talents to support those being pruned. If you're in the pruning process, your fruit will eventually come, just as the one who bears much fruit right now has also been pruned. Allow the master gardener, the Lord, to show you what season you are in and what He wants to do. Psalm 1:3, you probably know it well. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted and tended by the streams of water, ready to bring forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not fade or wither, and everything he does shall prosper and come to maturity. That's our promise from the Lord.
So change is a process. And I think we have an encouragement here that as long as we're willing to submit ourselves with the Lord and under His view, check out those branches that are not bearing the fruit, that need to go through the pruning. It's okay if you're not loaded down with fruit. It's okay if you're going through the pruning process, because the master gardener knows what he wants to bring forth from the orchard, and you're a part of the orchard. Okay? Okay. There's a gentleman in the very back. I think I have a word for you. Mustache and beyond the blue shirt, black. You just turned around. Stand up for me.
Dathan?
Is that?
Dathan.
Yeah, you. When you get an opportunity, if you can come up.
Thank you. Do you trust the Lord?
Do you trust Him with your stuff?
You know, I've ceased apologizing for my imagination. I just chosen to enjoy it. But I was thinking as I was listening that
No, the scripture says, lift up holy hands. Okay. And you struggle and struggle and struggle. You change deodorants. You face the moment where someday in worship, somehow, you've decided to be like them. Then you lift up holy hands, and here come these two gigantic heavenly shears and cut your arms off at the elbow. And you're thinking, what was that? I finally struggled to obey the scripture, and you cut off my hands? Not realizing that those limbs will grow back and you'll have three hands over here and two over here. So now you really are lifting up holy hands. The point is this. When you say yes to the Lord, you had better trust Him, because He will offend your mind. He will take away in order to give more. We want Him to give more without taking anything. Change is a difficult process. I personally hate the process. I loathe, despise, and detest it. I don't want to suffer. I want to be left alone. Give me my inheritance now. Wait a minute. And I'll run away and squander it. Yeah, and feed the pigs. Okay, you got it. But those of us who have been in the process can say, although we hate the process, we treasure the value that comes to our life on the other side of it. So when I ask you, are you willing? I know what I'm asking you. Some of us are going to go into crisis, personal crisis over this. Some of us are going to experience some extraordinary healings in our soul. Some of us are going to have to face our nightmares and our baggage. Some of us have got to deal with forgiving the one we swore to God we would never forgive. He's going to come after this stuff because His goal is that you would be free. That your lights would come on. That you'd walk in a sense of destiny and purpose and satisfaction. That you would fellowship with the joy of His Spirit. You would know Him with intimacies. That He could come. You would not draw back even if you're a man. Your intimacy would be such that He could come and kiss you with the kisses of His mouth. Now I have two responses, the chill bumps of the Holy Ghost and the creepiness of the whole picture. But I trust the Lord with my life, my death, my future. And if you're in that place, I invite you on this journey because God is up to something and I think it's going to be some kind of awesome. Stand up and get out of here. If you need prayer, we'll have those here at the altar to pray with you today. If you need to do business with God, just come quietly kneel. If your blood sugar's dropping, there's some huge donuts downstairs. That'll be temporary help. Father, I thank You today for the challenge. God, I just thank You that we're not sitting in some kind of religious ritual where we know everything is going to be the same every time we come, but that You're fresh every cotton-picking time, that there's an intervention of God on my pillow, that You speak in the morning, that You show up in the Word, that I hear You in a song, that there's a living reality of the Holy God that makes life more exciting than we knew it could be. And I speak grace and peace and mercy upon us. I pray for courage and boldness in us, and I invite the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to overtake us, that we might be willing to say, God, my Father, change me. Let me fulfill the destiny to which I was appointed before the foundation of the world. May Christ be seen in me and my life make a difference in time and space. In Jesus' name, amen.